Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always a struggle for me to be up here. I think this past week, especially when Alfred approached me and asked me to share, I know in the prayer meeting, I was praying really hard that Godwin's son would be able to make it up this week. But I think that was the wrong attitude that I had. And not saying that I didn't want Godwin's son to be healed for his illness, but it was more for selfish reasons that I wanted that to happen. But during that prayer meeting, I also received just a bit of a word from the Lord, but then I was also struggling with it, that maybe, you know, I'm not worthy to give this message. I'm not worthy to speak about this. But throughout that prayer meeting, I think the Lord really purified my motives into sharing this with you guys. It's, as much as it is for you, it is for me. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, that you call us into your kingdom. And you call us not just as your subjects, Lord, but you call us as your sons and daughters. Lord, that you bring us into your presence, Lord, that we can come and fellowship with you, Lord, that we can come and experience this life, Lord, that we would not have experienced if we continued along our way. We thank you for your salvation for us, Lord, that your love is so great that, Lord, that you do not want us to perish. Lord, you went to that cross and you died for us. Lord, that you came down to serve, not to be served. Lord, you came for us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we can never repay you with anything that we can offer, Lord. But, Lord, we just offer up our lives to you this morning. We offer up our hearts that you come and you speak to us. We praise your most precious name. All right. So, I always thought that, like, when I shared it, would always be, like, my tone, and it's very serious, it's very, maybe very joking outside of, when I'm done meeting or whatever, and I think that's not good, so I've always said to the people around me that I want to be more serious, but not in, like, a scaring you guys, intimidating you guys in that way, so hope that I'm not going to do that. So I thought that perhaps this is, like, the most, like, interesting Bible story that I could share. It's about David and Bathsheba. So I don't know if you're sure the people that have been here or have been Christians for a long time that know the story very well. And for those that perhaps have just come to know the Lord, that there's much to gain from the story. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll just read the entire chapter. I read pretty fast, so you guys can listen and follow along. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Well, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't that woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servant from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. So this chapter in 2 Samuel kind of reads like a movie. It's got like a thick plot. There's lies, there's sex, there's murder, which is a perfect Hollywood script, right? So I think maybe this is where they all steal their material from. But here we know David here is the king, right? King of Israel. And being king comes with many responsibilities, but also a lot of power. And here we see David's power being used in the most shameful way. And so we're going to talk about a little bit about the sin that he committed. So covetousness. He at this time, at the beginning of the chapter, it said that David, as this is the time of the kings that would be sent out to go for war, and David being king should have been with his soldiers at war. But yet here it says that he was in his kingdom and in his palace. And because of this, that he was standing on this roof, probably getting just a breath of fresh air, didn't expect to see anything, but here he saw this beautiful woman bathing. So that's a no-no already. And he coveted this woman. He wanted her so bad because of her beauty. So he, as we know, as the story progresses, that he goes on and he wants her so bad that he invites her. Like, she's not the most faithful wife either, right? So, but it doesn't take anything away from David's folly here. And the outcome is that they come together and they sleep together and they commit adultery. And after that, David wants to cover up the sin with more sin by murdering Bathsheba's husband. So we have covetousness, we have adultery, we have murder. And these sins, I think when we think about it and we look at ourselves and, you know, these are like the biggest sins, if we can put it in a human perspective, right? Like, I don't think we go about every day murdering people or committing adultery. But this gives us an example of just how this human condition that we have and that we're capable of doing these things. Just saying that we're not going to do these things does not mean that we're better than David or that we have no sin. So These three sins, the covetousness, I think covetousness is probably something that we can relate to. We want something, right? Whether it's a camera or hockey tickets or, you know, or anything. Just maybe something that is good even, right? Something that is worthy that the Lord even wants for us. But we want it so bad that it becomes twisted. It becomes something that isn't right. So that's maybe something that we can relate to. But the other ones, they're huge, right? They change other people's lives. They cause grief to other people. In this case, Bathsheba's husband Uriah and all the people around him and that know David and respect David as king. And furthermore, the murder that he committed, it wasn't just to kill Uriah. Like, he did it in a way to cover it up as like, it's like a battlefield that he died in the battlefield. But it was horrible, like, battle tactics that you would send your one of your better soldiers to the front line and with a lot of other good soldiers to the front line where, you know, they're prone to so much more danger and that for sure they're going to die. So it wasn't just killing off Uriah, but David sent his soldiers, the good ones, with him, and they also perished at the wall. So you can see as we look into more of King David's follies here that it just kind of snowballs and there's more and more that we can see that is bad. But we also know that King David didn't just sin against his fellow man by his covetousness, by his adultery, by his murder, but he sinned first and foremost against God. He ruined his testimony and as God's chosen one to lead the Israelites. But and despite the many victories that he experienced before this, his deeds here would lead to severe consequences for the rest of his life. So we see that the sin doesn't just stop at the action, but it continues on with his life in the form of consequences. So I'm not here to grill David or to, you know, point out everything that's wrong about him or to, say all the bad things they say about David. But we all know by reading this chapter, the things that he did. And because of the Holy Spirit, we know that these things are wrong. And it tells us and helps us discern what is good and what is evil. So I'm here and I want to share about the response that he had and maybe compare the initial response that he had and also the response that he had after, in the next chapter, if you continue reading, when Nathan the prophet intervenes. So initially, his response is, I gotta hide, right? I've got to hide everything. I've got to cover up this mess that I've created. And I think that speaks something that we can relate to. Like, as children, I know that whenever we do something wrong, the first thing is deny, right? Deny, deny, deny. My brother did it. My sister did it. Everybody else but me. But in this case, it was difficult. Like, I mean, King David, he's got power, so he can do some things like this. He can tell his general, Joab, and say, you know, send this guy off to die. His people are so, they listen to him because they respect him as king, and that they would do anything for him. They would never question him. So he had this absolute power over his subjects. And so his initial response to cover up this mess was to bring Uriah back. And knowing that Bathsheba has now conceived, he wants to get Uriah to go to be with his wife to cover up this mess that he created. So the plot kind of gets even... You know, if that happened, then, you know, we'd see David getting scot-free and nothing would come out of this. But Uriah, being a loyal soldier, one that had honor and some qualities that David was lacking at this time, wouldn't do that because he knew that his army was outside the kingdom, was out in the field, was out in the front lines, and he didn't want to be back in the comfort of his home to be with his wife. And he could not do that because knowing that his men was out there. Despite David's second attempt to get him drunk and to get him back to go back to be his wife, he still did not go. So it speaks of, we see the character differences here in David and also Uriah the Hittite. So he spent so much effort to do that, to cover it up, but yet, in the end, it didn't work. So his next step was to commit murder. Like, it would be difficult for him to get away from it if he did it himself. So he got other people to do his dirty work. By sending that message to Joab and bring Uriah to the front lines and killing him. So his initial response we see here is one that is not something that God expects from us who know him. Especially here, King David, who has experienced so much victory, so much of the Lord throughout his childhood, being selected as king, all the way up here, through all the battles that he's had. He did not expect this from David. And for whatever reason that this happened, likewise in our lives, sin is also still very apparent in our lives. But we know that now that we have Christ, our initial response isn't of hiding, that we don't want to, you know, we can't hide. We know that we can't hide from the Lord. The Lord has given us His Holy Spirit, and He wants us to go back to Him. So, if we continue to read, and in chapter 12, and this is when Nathan, the prophet, comes in and tells David of his mistake, using a parable, and David responds by writing a psalm, and we're going to look at that in Psalm 51. So this is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to intervene and to tell him of the sin that he's committed. So I'm going to read from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So regardless of where we are with our walk with the Lord, whether we have just believed or if we've been Christian for a long time, we can learn from this experience that David had to go through. God does not want us to hide from him. I know that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve first sinned, the first thing they did was hide. But we know that God doesn't want us to hide from him. I mean, can you really hide from God? We can't, because God is everywhere, and God knows us better than we do. So the fact that we want to hide talks about the shame and the guilt that we have. And our initial response to avoid owning up for our responsibilities and the mistakes that we have and take responsibility for it. We know now we have Jesus Christ, and God has sent his Son to die for us that we no longer will be condemned. Right? This guilt and this shame that we experience is because we know we deserve something bad to happen to us when we have sinned. It explains the guilt that we have. It's because that we've done something wrong and something has to be done to make things right. God doesn't want us to hide from him. He wants us to return to him. And this issue of sin, I know that back in when I was in counseling or being part of the high school group, a lot of the questions that were asked about sin was, well, now that I've believed, how come I still have sin? And how come I still sin? And I was reading these messages given by Stephen Kong this past week, and it's called about sonship. And one point that he said, and that got to me and allowed me to reflect on it, was that by having God's life in us now, we don't practice sin. By practice, I mean like a practice, not like practicing basketball or like, I guess, bit of that, but like our job is not to sin. Like before we knew God, we did not know what sin was, so it became something that was natural to us. It was something that we didn't have any problem with doing. I mean, lying to our family, or you know, being mean, or doing certain things to others and being hurtful to others, it really had no effect on us. But now that we have God's life in each one of us, it affects us. The Spirit, Holy Spirit inside each one of us tells us that what is good and what is evil. And we need to allow that discernment in us to flourish to the point where we are close with God, and that it is no longer, should I be doing this, but more of what is on God's heart. And we know what is on God's heart when we are close with him. So, but while we're still here, right, while we have believed, and for us, many of us have believed for a long time, we're still susceptible to the enemy's schemes and his ploys, and also our weaknesses. God didn't say that, oh, because now that you have become a Christian, that you are perfect. It's not. It's on this side of heaven, before we see Christ again, we still have weaknesses. We still have our flesh. But it does not give us an excuse to go and practice sin, right? It does not give us an excuse to go and do the things that we used to do. But it explains to us that we are no longer condemned. Because before we knew Christ, we would do things bad and we wouldn't care about it. Now we know that we're no longer under condemnation, that we don't want to sin, and we know what is good and evil, that his Spirit is here to help us live out each day. And I think through the past few messages and also Sunday school and in Alfred's class, I think he talked about Gethsemane. And so we have David, which is a king, and we also know that Jesus is king. David abused his power and did all these sinful things, and because of that power that he had, that was given to him by God. When Jesus came down, he was as much Son of God and a king, and also Son of Man. Yet he did not choose to abuse his power. And in that, and that reminder that we had from the message about Jesus in Gethsemane, where he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours." So we see that there's two different ways. There's two differences. There's between David and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to follow what David did in his initial response, to hide from Christ, to hide from God, and to continue down that path, to cover up our sins with more sins. So, in this response, in Psalm 51, if you read and meditate on it and try to step into David's shoes and see this is his second response to the Lord after that intervention from Nathan. And you look at some of these verses and also the song that we sang today. There's something that the Lord sees and the Lord knows what is true repentance. I think sometimes when we go through each day, we don't think about the things like our sins may be hidden from us, and our sins that we have may not be as evident as David's, but nevertheless, they are still there. And perhaps we cannot say that just because David experienced greater sin in human eyes that he had this response of repentance, but that is incorrect. We are here, and no matter what it is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us each day, that we need to have this repentant heart and this restoration that comes with repentance. I see sometimes one indicator that I find myself is that when I don't experience that joy, here in Psalm 51, verse 10 to 12, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So here, David felt guilty. He lost that joy of his salvation. He had to ask the Lord to restore it. And perhaps there's something that keeps us from asking for that. And I don't know. And I believe that the Lord works in each one of us in different ways. He puts situations in our lives, but in the end, he wants us to be with him. He wants us to come back to him, no matter what we've done. And maybe some examples of our sin, as not as evident as David's, or maybe how we treat others, you know, how we're selectively nice to people, or and others we have this subconscious grudge against, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. And it could be because we have unforgiving hearts. And perhaps some less evident sin that we have is hidden gossip, things that we talk about other people behind their backs. We say bad things and we do not see the consequences of that. Or maybe it is similar to David's, where it stemmed from being caught off guard at first, right? By staying at home and enjoying the pleasures of being at home and not going out to war, not being where you're supposed to be. I mean, here Uriah tells us that the Ark of the Covenant of God was in the battlefield, and yet David was at home. God was not with, God didn't want David to be just dwelling at home. The Ark of the Covenant was with the armies of God, and David should have been there. So perhaps we're caught off guard by not being in the battlefield. We're taking a rest. We're escaping. I think another Sunday school session with Alfred spoke about escaping because of famine, escaping to Egypt. Maybe we're in a state of escape where you don't want to deal with things because it's easier to just to avoid it. Or maybe it's because we feel tired for whatever reason and we say, "Hey, I need a rest." And we make excuses for ourselves to take a break. And then this is where we can be caught off guard and allowing the lust of the flesh to take over. In this case, this is what happened to David. So, as mentioned earlier, that one indicator in our walk with God that perhaps that we need to come back to him is the lack of joy, the joy of salvation. And one example that I know maybe some of you don't attend the baptismal meetings, but I like going to baptismal meetings, even though it's probably like the fifth meeting of the day. And it's a pretty long day, but I always know there's gems in testimonies from new believers because it's so fresh. Not the standard, I was going through cancer. I don't want to offend anybody, but I was like, I was going through cancer or I lost a job or found, all that stuff that I think Peter Liu mentioned about and to sharing that. But I think the ones that speak to me are the testimonies of restoration, of, you know, before I knew Christ, I was, you know, this person that I didn't like. I didn't want to do anything to do with them. I basically murdered them in my head, and I did not want to do them. But once I came and knew Christ, I knew I had to go make things right. I knew I had to go back and find that place where I went wrong. And I think that those are the gems that I find in baptism meaning, is because this is the life of Christ in us. This is the life of Christ in each one of us, that when we have it, when we know something is wrong, we don't just say, oh yeah, it's wrong. And we continue on with doing other things, and we sweep it under the carpet, when we see something is wrong, we are compelled by the Holy Spirit inside of us to go and make things right. And this is what I find in this psalm that David writes after he is approached by Nathan the prophet, that he knows he's done wrong. And not just knowing, but he knows and he sees what the next step is. And that is to return to the Lord. And to restoring that joy of salvation that we first had when we were first saved. So maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, do we lack joy? You know, as Christians, we've been told, and we experience God. We have this life of Christ inside of us, and as I even mentioned today, that once we know Christ, we don't want to do certain things. But we could be perfect. We could be not doing bad things, and yet we still lack this joy. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that it doesn't work? Or is there something really that is missing in our lives? And I really believe that it is this heart of repentance and this heart that yearns to be restored to Christ, this heart that wants to return to Him, that brings us back this joy. So, I don't know. I think we come to church and a lot of times, like I said earlier, that I'm serious when I'm up here, and I believe that, and then I'm totally different elsewhere. And it's for me, I think it's just a mask that I wear, and it's something that it helps me to avoid dealing with the serious issues at hand. Because if I was serious outside, I'm sure, or if I was kind of like furrowing my brow everywhere, I'm pretty sure, I hope that somebody would come up to me and say, "Hey, what's going on? What's wrong?" So a lot of us, we have self-defense mechanisms that we put up. And I think that's one thing that the Lord has spoke to me, that I need to get back to where I went wrong. I need to find the place where I decided to escape to Egypt, despite experiencing this famine that could be self-conceived, or it could be situations that the Lord is putting me through. But the Lord wants us to return to Him. He does not want us to find things to satisfy ourselves by looking at the world. He does not want us to go into Egypt just because there's a famine. He wants us to rely on Him alone, nothing else. And it's this preciousness that we see in the repentance, in this prayer that David had, that he knew that he did wrong. He also knew that his sin was not just against the people around him, but first and foremost, it was against God. And he knew that he had to go back to the place where he went wrong. And we know from the rest of the story, the consequences of David's sin. I think the look at the sin, the forgiveness and reconciliation, I guess one analogy we can use is, you may have a nice vase and you break it and it's your sister's vase and she'll forgive you for breaking the vase, but in the end, the vase is still broken. You still have to go back and fix it. And in this case, this forgiveness and reconciliation may have been years for David. We know that in the end, his consequence of the sin was not his death, but the death of that child that Bathsheba conceived. But we know that as he took her into his kingdom to not put her to shame, she bore another child, and it was Solomon. And we know who Solomon is, and King Solomon, the greatest king, and named him Jedidiah, which was the beloved. So we see that by having this heart of restoration, this heart of repentance, this heart that he used to have when he was young, when he was always was close to the Lord, and he was always thinking about what God's kingdom is, and also now that he's king. So I hope that today, like, I don't expect everybody to have smiley faces to show this joy of salvation, especially if it's a mask. I think we need to come back to the Lord and be honest with ourselves, as David was honest, and to really ask for forgiveness and repent, and so that we can be restored.
All right. How is everyone doing? Great. I love when people are up here and they ask that question as if they expect a rousing response. Everyone's saying, great, or like, amen. Apparently that's not what we're very comfortable with here. But I think as long as our hearts are listening and responsive, that's more than enough for what the Lord requires of us. I thought I'd share today something that's pretty much very different from what Dave was sharing, but it has some same key factors too. On Friday, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we had just studied about how there were 70 of the Lord's followers who were sent out. And then in our group, we were discussing, why was it that 70 were sent out in pairs? I mean, if they were sent out by themselves, wouldn't it be great? Because then you could hit twice as many cities at once, just like blanket the whole area and make sure that everyone is ready for when Jesus comes through to hear the message and to receive Jesus. But some people were sharing in our group, and then someone shared, oh, perhaps they went in twos because it was for safety reasons. But then perhaps maybe not so much, because it wasn't as if they were going to go in looking for a fight. And although travel is quite dangerous when you're by yourself, I don't think that really was the reason. And then someone else said, it's because when there's two of you, it's a lot easier to get through because you can encourage each other. And I think that is what I'll be sharing to you guys about a little bit, on how we can encourage one another. Basically, our relationships with each other that encourage each other. And so, I was reading this devotional, and it was talking about what your role is, or what you see your role is in church. Not in church, but like, you know, in the Lord's family. And it asked this question that, would people say that you have been an encouraging presence in the Christian community? Why or why not? And so if other people were to speak of you, if someone were to ask someone that you know, oh, how is this person? What would they say about you? Is this person encouraging, or is this person just someone who just comes every Sunday, sits down, and then leaves the next when the time is up and just does their thing. And so I think when we look at relationships, there are many examples in the Bible. There are some bad ones. There's one about Job, and we know that Job, he was afflicted with, I mean, his family, basically the story goes that his family was killed off, his home was destroyed, he had boils on his skin, and he did not know why this was happening. And so in comes his friends, his three friends, who seem to want to justify why this is happening to him. And we can clearly see that all these friends are very ignorant, and they're giving him the wrong advice, even though they think that it's right and they're using all the right terms. They're putting God into the explanation, but things are not right. And I'll just read in Job 38, verses 1 to 2. You can see that these people, how wrong they are when the Lord speaks to them and says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is that darkness? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?'" And so we can see here that we have to be careful with the way we deal with people, with brothers and sisters. And so, yeah, that is a bad example. Another bad example would be King Rehoboam, and how he listened to the advice of his cronies, the advice of his younger friends, to increase taxation in the nation of Israel. And because of that, the northern kingdoms revolted, and the country is split up, the nation is split up. And so there are definitely bad ones that I think we can learn from, but I think today we'd like to stick more with the good. So when we're talking about relationships that encourage, or friendships in the Bible, what would be the first two people that would come up to mind for all of us here, the majority of us here? Correct. Thank you. Amen. It would be David and Jonathan. And now, I was thinking the exact same thing. Oh yeah, okay, let's look at the life of David and Jonathan. What made them such a good pair? What made them so that they could be friends and they could help each other? And that even through the hardest times, David was able to confide, and Jonathan was able to be a resource to David during the time when Saul was trying to go out and kill him. And so before we get in a look at the relationship between the two of them, I kind of want to give a bit of a background between the two of them. This part is, I guess, perhaps more applicable to the brothers here, not just because they're two males, but also because of the types of males they are. I mean, I know there are a lot of sisters who really like war and stuff, but this is what I'm going to share for now. Okay, so we know from what Dave shared that David, the King David in the Bible, he was a king, and that he fought many, many battles. And we know that this man was a very intense fellow when it comes to war. Right from the beginning, you can tell that David was a very brave individual, okay? He tended his sheep of his father, and he fought bears and lions. I don't know if you guys have ever fought bears and lions. I have not, and there's a good reason why. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'll just read it to you. Verse 34 says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" So this is no laughing matter. Well, it is pretty funny to us because it seems so absurd. But this is the type of person that David was. He was quite beastly when it comes to defending his father's sheep, and he was indeed a man who was very brave. What else did he do? He also fought Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine, a champion fighter. He measured about 9 feet, 9 inches, which is taller than anyone that you know. Yeah. And even though Saul has said, you know, I'll give you all these prizes, I'll give you all this wealth, I'll give you, like, exemption from your taxes if you go and defeat Goliath, not a single man in the Lord's nation rose up to meet this challenge. And in comes David, and he says, yeah, I'll do it. I guess because he fought bears and lions before. But he says in 1 Samuel 17, 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so we can see here that he didn't have faith in his own muscles or in his own wisdom or his own brawn, but he had faith in the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him through. And so this is the background of David. So you would think that perhaps Jonathan was someone who kind of complimented him. Maybe he was a bit less of a violent guy. But no, Jonathan was no slouch either. He was the son of Saul. And what happened with Jonathan? Well, one time he and his armor bearer went to this Philistine garrison. And in 1 Samuel 13, it said, verse 5, it says, when the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash in the east of Beth Aven. And so this is a huge army that we're talking about. And what does Jonathan do? Of course, he goes up with himself and his armor bearer and starts whacking a whole lot of them. And so we know that this isn't because he is someone who does not value his life, but his faith is in the Lord as well. Because it says in verse 6 of chapter 14, he says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison where these uncircumcised, for it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so we can see here that Jonathan and David, these two individuals, before they even met each other, they already had their heart grounded in the Lord. These are people who really knew and depended on the Lord in their life. And so when we're talking about the relationship, it is a very stark contrast to, I guess, the profession that they lived or what they did. We know that Saul wanted to kill David. So at the end, David and Jonathan had to part ways. And in 1 Samuel 20, verse 40 and 42, it says that, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of our Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so here are these two mighty men of valor. They have slain thousands upon thousands, and they are crying because they have to part. And this seems kind of odd. I mean, you wouldn't expect that. And so definitely you can see here that these two men were more than just friends. They were more than, they had a relationship that was above all of who they really were, in that they were men of war and men who were to conquer the enemies of the Lord. And so we can see from how they depart that these men, they were, of course, vulnerable to each other, and that their relationship did not really fit their persona. And I think that it's something that we can really take away, because I think a lot of times we think to ourselves, oh, I'm not the most outgoing person, or I'm not the type of person who really knows how to care for people, so I'll just leave it to certain individuals that I know, certain brothers or sisters who are good at this sort of thing. But we know that we are all called to encourage one another. We are all called to look out for each other, to build each other up. And why do I think this? Is because the Bible tells us that there is a reason why Jonathan and David were so close together. It's because they were knit to the soul of each other. So Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so we can tell that this is something that's very special. But I do honestly believe that all of us here are knitted together, and that we're knit together through the sacrifice that the Lord has given, that has shown to us, and He has redeemed us. And so, if we are knit together as Jonathan and David were knit together, then we have this opportunity, and we have this capability of being able to be like them, to be able to help each other out, and to be close to a point where it does not matter the type of person you are, because it is Christ who is between you and your brother or your sister, and that is more than enough to bind you two together, and to bind us all together in order to help each other out. And I need to close very soon, but so this was for the brothers, right? It's also for the sisters, because it's applicable in that we know that we are all bound together, and that the Lord has knit us together through His salvation work and His sacrifice on the cross for us. And so, you know, who are we to belittle what He has done, or make any less use of the salvation that He's gained for us? And I had another example of Ruth and Naomi. Now, Ruth and Naomi, they were two females in the Bible. And Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law. And the son of Naomi had died. So Ruth and Naomi went back to the Lord's land from Moab. And so there were certain aspects of Ruth that I think really help in kind of describing what are some things that help us to be that encouraging person to that brother or that sister. First, we know that Ruth had an incredible faith, because she was moving from a land where she had grown up all her life in Moab to a place where she's very unfamiliar with. And so, Ruth had this incredible faith. Ruth was she was very understanding. She was very gentle. And how do I know this? It's because in Ruth 1:20, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi," she called them, "call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So we can tell from this verse that Naomi isn't the most positive person to hang around. And yet Ruth, she sees past the inadequacies and the things that really should bug her. And she follows her mother-in-law because this is what the Lord wanted her to do, to take care of her. Ruth was also humble in that she was picking from the fields of leftover grain because they needed food. And so we can tell that Ruth was indeed truly a blessing for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that's something I think that I believe we all want to be too. We all want to be blessings to those around us, not only to those around us, but also to the Lord too, right? We want to be a blessing to the Lord. And so I think from the story of David and Jonathan, we can really see why we need to care for each other. We need to care for each other because the Lord has knit us together, and the Lord has, because of his redemption work on that cross, he has made sure that we share a life and that we share it. And we have this common thing between us that is deeper than anything that should be keeping us apart, be it the way we act normally or our character or disposition or personality. Through Ruth, we can see that in order to be that helping hand, in order to help others, we need to have an incredible faith in being able to reach out, because a lot of times it is scary. It is, you can get hurt when you reach out and help others. We must be understanding and gentle, of course, and we also need to be humble. And so this is all fine and dandy. We know that all these things are great, but how do we do these things? I mean, that's always the question that we ask. We know what we need to do. We know how we should live our life. But, I mean, how do we go about it? It's so hard. And I think, like all things in our spiritual life, it always comes back to our walk with the Lord. And always comes back to the time that we spend with him alone in the secret, the times that we spend in the quiet place with him. And so I guess we'll end off with a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you that you have blessed us with this time, that we are able to come here to listen, to be able to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, if there are things that we have received today, Lord, may you indeed safekeep them, that you would keep them for us so that we would not forget, but that we would take things into action. Lord, that if we're missing that joy in our life, that joy of salvation, if we're missing that restoration, that Lord, you give it. And that we yearn for it, and that we come to you with a simple heart, asking that you indeed forgive us, and that you indeed make us whole. Because, Lord, we do understand that there is so much more out there than what we often reduce ourselves to. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that indeed you would be that loving Father who truly takes us back into your arms. Lord, we also pray that you do indeed teach us to love. I want to praise you that you have shown us by example of what it means to sacrifice for those around us. I want to thank you that you thought of only yourself first, of other people first, and that you thought not anything of yourself to the point where you would die for each and every one of us. So may you really truly learn to spend time with you, to be able to spend time in the quiet, and to be able to nurture our life with you, that it's not only relationships between those people of the world or brothers and sisters, but that we would have a true and simple focus to try to come back to you in simple faith and in simple conversation, to be your friend and to be your child, Lord. And so we take these things and put them to your hands again, and we want to praise you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.